Now, you want to talk about temptation? Here's a copy of Becky Zartman's very good sermon from 9 o'clock. Could just read that to y'all. But I guess I put this one together. Southern humorist of blessed memory, Jerry Clower, once told a story that went something like this. There was a wandering revival preacher who was walking down a country road where he happened upon an old fella fixing a fence. "Brother, are you ready for the day of the Lord?" he said as he approached the man. "I don't know," the fence fixer replied. "When's that going to be?" Now the preacher, sure that he had one on the line, continued, "Well, it could be today, or it could be tomorrow." "Oh," said the man at the fence, "best not tell my wife. She'll want to go both days." Someone wandering into the middle of St. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and happening upon the portion that that is punctuated by the phrase, "Anyone who does not work should not eat," might well be as confused as our fence-fixing farmer. Or perhaps more knowledgeable about the context might think, "Well, that escalated quickly. I wonder what Paul is so upset about." Though this may sound more like the bombastic and hyperbolic Paul that we all love to hate, denying sustenance to a member of the community seems to be a bit extreme, even for the apostle. I mean, this isn't fornication we're talking about. It's not even consumption of idol meat. Paul is addressing laziness, not licentiousness. Idleness, not idolatry. Starving out the sin seems a little extreme. I wonder what could have set Paul so on edge that he would have suggested such a drastic measure. Now, it would be easy to have missed the general flow of Paul's argument over the last few weeks of Sunday readings, what with all the focus on baptism and death and resurrection. Excellent preaching and solid liturgy have provided every reason for us to breeze through the snippets of Paul's rather short second letter to Thessalonica. So please allow me to bring us up to speed. Though probably not as important or well off as Athens or Corinth during the first century of the Common Era, Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And with access to the sea and several significant overland trade routes, it was a prosperous and cosmopolitan city in its own right. Though the general populations may have had many similarities, the Macedonians and the Achaeans, Paul himself suggests that there were some key differences between the fortunes of the Christian minority in each city. In 2 Corinthians, Paul compares this generosity of the Corinthians, which has come from their abundance, with that of the Thessalonians, who give out of their poverty. Paul, it seems, therefore, is on better terms with the Thessalonians than he is with the Corinthians, finding rather less to critique in the pious poverty than in the wealthy spiritual wandering of the Corinthian church. Yet there is still room for improvement, even in the lives of this community. Turns out that the Thessalonians were worriers, especially about such topics as the end of the world. Paul spends a good deal of both of his letters to them trying to assuage their concerns. "I do not want you to be uninformed," Paul writes in the first letter, "about the times and the seasons." This launching him into a rather lengthy teaching on the ins and the outs of the coming day of the Lord. Now, it must have been something that they were a little more than a little bit stoved up about, because Paul returns to the subject in the second chapter of the second letter. "As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we beg you not to be shaken." This was the beginning of last week's texts. So it seems that what has the Thessalonians in a twist and Paul in his grumpy place this morning is the end of the world. Okay. But I still don't think we should be at the point where we're seriously considering starving people out. Should we? The bang or the whimper of the end of the world, to borrow a phrase from T.S. Eliot, is one of those topics that is both infinitely fascinating and infinitely frustrating to the faithful of every generation. Witness the breadth of our three Bible readings today, marking, as they do, the better part of 1,000 years of Judeo-Christian thought. From the eve of the Babylonian captivity to the end of the first century of the Christian era, the question of the great and glorious day of the Lord has been in the forefront of lots of people's minds, and not theirs only. Part of the reason that these texts continue to hold meaning for us is that our own worries and concerns about the end of the world we know and love keep cropping up. Religious thinkers, both before Isaiah and after Paul, keep returning to the same theme. Not solely because the world seems to be going on well past all attempts to time its ending, but more so because we keep worrying about it. Particularly in times of social, economic, or moral turmoil, the minds of the faithful turn towards musings about the end, not just of the current trials and tribulations, but the end of the world more generally. The dean mentioned my interest in zombie novels last week, which, along with other works of dystopian speculative fiction, have historically served as leading indicators of growing anxiety within culture, both about its present and its future. Yes, even The Walking Dead and The Handmaid's Tale betray our true concerns eventually. It's not about the zombies and the commanders, friends. It's about the economy and the environment. Yvon Chouinard, founder of the outdoor athletic clothier Patagonia, once said, "There is no difference between a pessimist who says, 'Oh, it's hopeless, don't bother doing anything,' and an optimist who says, 'Don't bother doing anything, it's all going to turn out fine.' Either way, nothing happens." And herein lies the seed of Paul's anger towards the Thessalonians in today's second reading. Whether those about whom Paul is speaking this morning are hopeful or fearful about the coming day of the Lord, in the end it isn't really clear. What frustrates Paul most is that they were doing nothing about it. One can imagine the malaise that might befall those that some in a community genuinely believe that the end of the world might be today or might be tomorrow. Why should we do anything if things are about to get infinitely worse? Why should we do anything if things are about to get infinitely better? Our efforts certainly won't delay or hasten the inevitable. And seriously, in the face of an inevitable, infinite change, for better or for worse, what can just one person do? I can see some of you folks squirming. We've all been at this point at one time or another, haven't we? Well, you know what St. Paul says about that, don't you? No soup for you. Again, that might be a little drastic, but Paul's frustration might be a little clearer now, right? Even if we haven't all been like this before, we've known people that have. So worried for or so eager for the future, so bullish or bearish about what might happen on that great getting up morning, that they give up not only on the sense that they could do anything about it, but on their hope or need to influence the future at all. Jesus is coming, friends. We don't know when, but we might as well just sit back and let the chips fall where they may. Again, not right. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, do not weary of doing what is right. The part of all this talk about the day of the Lord that is missing in the snippets that we read in church on Sunday morning, but present in the long arc of such writings across generations, is the role that we will play in it all. Though God will be the principal actor in the restoration of all things, there is abundant text to support the notion that we have a part in it too. And I'm not just talking about how the things we've done or left undone have contributed to the current decline. Whether as a righteous remnant that will inhabit the land and welcome in the nations, or as those who will meet the Lord in the air and serve as vanguard for the return of the King of Kings, or simply as those who will continue to be trustworthy in a faithful community, such that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth. We are partners with God in the final phases of holy history too. In the first creation, God blessed humankind with the creative image and the likeness of the divine. Though we've sometimes given into our more destructive tendencies, we've also been a part of God's continuing work of bringing to reality those things that have heretofore existed only in the mind of the Holy One. Why then would we pull up short of being co-creators with God of the much anticipated new heaven and new earth? Why would we sit back on our laurels, if indeed laurels are what we have, and wait lazily and impatiently for God to set the world to rights all on his own? That's nonsense. And frustrating as all get out. I do not want you to be uninformed, 11 o'clock people of Christ Church Cathedral in Houston, Texas, about the times and the seasons. But more than that, I do not want you to become weary of doing what is right. This is a community that is built on a strong foundation of co-creating with our God for the benefit of our community, our city, and dare I say, the world. You've done good work. But things change. And the day of the Lord is surely coming. Do not flag in your zeal simply because the Lord tarries. Do not limit your creativity simply because the challenges are monumental. Do not fail to act simply because of your optimism or pessimism about the future. Your role in what is to come is more important than you can possibly imagine. Amen.